So as we come to the 10th chapter tonight, we are in the life of Solomon. Solomon was, as many of you know, Solomon was actually the third king of Israel. Saul was the first king. David was the second king. And then Solomon, his son, became king after him. And we, in our previous study, we looked at how Solomon, when he was established in power, how he came and he built the temple of the Lord. He built himself a magnificent palace. And up until this point, everything is actually really good in the reign of Solomon, where we pick up tonight in chapter 10. So one other thing, remember that when the Lord appeared to Solomon initially, and the Lord asked Solomon what he would like, what he would like the Lord to do for him in regard to being the king. And Solomon basically just said, "Lord, I need wisdom on how to rule justly over your people." And so the Lord was pleased with that response, and he gave Solomon wisdom, but he also then added these additional blessings, you know, because you didn't ask for long life or the death of your enemies or any of those things, you know, I'm going to give you more than you even asked for. But wisdom was the main thing that Solomon was known for, and that was a supernatural thing that God had granted to him. So it's relevant to where we pick up here in chapter 10. So when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. So she's the Queen of Sheba. So Sheba is modern-day Yemen. So if you look on a map today and you see the Arabian Peninsula there, you've got Saudi Arabia, and then you've got Yemen and Oman. And so the area that is today Yemen would have been Sheba back in this time. So this is a journey that she would make in a caravan, a journey of about 1,300 miles. So quite a trek, but as we're going to see, the fame of Solomon had spread so far and wide. She had heard all of these stories about his glory, his great wisdom. So she just said, "I'm going to go check it out, see for myself what it's like." And so Solomon answered her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officers, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." So she sounds like a believer in some way, really. I mean, she's referencing the Lord, the God of Israel. She's acknowledging that it was God who placed Solomon on the throne there. So perhaps she might have been, you know, some of the surrounding peoples, and sometimes even some of the surrounding rulers, they had heard of the glory of the Lord, and some of them had embraced that. And so it sounds like she might have done that herself. But it's this wisdom that God gave Solomon that set him apart. So wisdom, if you want to define it, wisdom is the, as some have said, wisdom is the application of knowledge. So wisdom is the chief thing. The Bible says, with all of your getting, get wisdom. So even more than knowledge, we, a lot of times put a high premium on knowledge, and of course it's good to know stuff, but you can know a lot of things but not have any wisdom, so you don't know how to really apply the knowledge that you have. So the knowledge that you have doesn't really benefit you. And sometimes if there's knowledge without wisdom, the knowledge can be detrimental to you. You know, we hear all the time about certain people in the culture. You know, we hear about how smart they are. And then we listen to some of the things they say and see some of the things they do, and you think, wow, how does such a smart person do such stupid things or say such stupid things? Well, that's the situation. They might have knowledge, but they don't have any wisdom. Because a wise person is going to, and even if, you know, if you're a wise person, you don't even have to have that much knowledge. Because a wise person knows how to take the knowledge they have and to really apply it properly. And every time I think about just this whole thing of wisdom, I think of certain people that I know that aren't, you know, they're not like, you know, super intellectual kind of people or anything like that. They're very common in many ways. They're very down to earth. You know, they're smart, but they're not, you know, they're not like some sort of a brain. But sometimes I have heard the most incredible wisdom come from them. And there have been many times where I've been in situations, and I have this one particular friend that I think of in regard to this. And I can think of at least a dozen times over the years where he has said something, and I just look at him and think, man, that is the wisest take I have ever heard on that. And, you know, he's, you know, somewhat of a simple person, but he's got that wisdom from the Lord. And, of course, there's, in Solomon's case, this is a gift that God gave to him. And remember, in the New Testament, we are told that there is a gift of wisdom that God gives to us at times as well. And it's called a word of wisdom. And a word of wisdom is God supernaturally giving us wisdom in regard to a situation that we might be facing, something that we might be trying to figure out or deal with, and it's perplexing. We don't really know what to do. And then all of a sudden, the Lord just shows you the perfect solution to the problem. That's wisdom. And Solomon was that guy. He was the guy who just had, he had that about everything. And we can see how it translated into so many areas of his life and his administration as the king. So verse 10 says, though, that she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large amounts of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. So there's different, with 120 talents, there are different interpretations of just, you know, what that would have meant. Most people would agree that it was at least a ton of gold. So, but we're going to see that, you know, Solomon's, we already saw that his income from his shipping industry brought him in much, much more than that. And we see here Solomon was, we're going to see he was very big on gold. So, verse 11, Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir. And from there, they brought great cargoes of almug wood and precious stones. The king used the almug wood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace and make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much almugwood has never been imported or seen since that day. So this is a very, just a highly sought after wood. And King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for beside what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. And so verse 14, the weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from the merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories. So did you notice the amount, 666? This is the other place, of course, we know another place where this appears in the book of Revelation, right? The number 666. So some people have tried to make some sort of a connection here, like, wow, you know, 666. I wonder, you know, how does this play into what we know about the number of the beast and all of that? And the answer is it doesn't. It doesn't play into it. It's just, that's just the amount. It's like when you, you know, you get like a new credit card or something and you look on the back and it's got that three-digit number at 666. You're like, could I get a new credit card, please? You know, I lost this one. You need to send me a new one. People get so freaked out over the 666 thing. So it's just the number. It's just the amount that it was. So as it goes on, it talks about Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each of the shields. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with three minas of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest in Lebanon. So these were obviously decorative. You wouldn't make a shield to fight with of gold because gold is a soft metal and would just be, you know, destroyed by the weapons. So these were obviously ornamental and probably used in military parades and things of that nature. The king made a great throne covered with ivory and overlaid it with fine gold. The throne had six steps and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the six steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. So just this absolutely amazing throne. All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned carrying gold, silver, ivory, and apes and baboons. Interesting. I've had baboon encounters. I don't know why anybody would import a baboon, but they did for some reason. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom that God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver, gold, silver and gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. So, of course, this is, as we need to just understand, it's hyperbole that he's using. Not every person in the world was seeking after Solomon, but it's a way of saying, you know, his fame just spread throughout the world and people were coming to hear his wisdom. And all of this was God's gift to Solomon. Remember that. It was all God's gift to Solomon. And also remember that Solomon is a type of Jesus. Remember, Solomon means peace, so he's the king of peace. He's the son of David. God promised to David that, you know, your son is going to be the one. So, of course, the messianic promise was given to David that one of his sons would sit upon the throne. And so Solomon's not that son, but he is his reign is a sample, in a sense, of what the reign of Jesus will be like, where not just Jerusalem being filled with all of the riches and the wealth and all of these things and all of the amazing wisdom, but this is going to be the case for the world itself when the Lord sits upon the throne. So as we're looking at Solomon, we're seeing God just using this man at this season to paint a little picture of what will be in the future when the final fulfillment of the promise that he gave to David is realized. But then listen, it says that Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also within Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Cilicia. The royal merchants purchased them from Q is the thing, but most people believe it's Turkey, Cilicia. At the current price, they imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the Arameans. So notice two things. Solomon has all the gold you could ever want. He's made silver is just as common as stones. And when it says just as common as stones in Jerusalem, if you've been to Jerusalem, you get it. That's all there is in Jerusalem. It's just stones. So silver was just, you know, it was common. So gold, silver, horses, gathers all of these horses, the chariots. Notice the number of the chariots here, 1,400 chariots. So this gives an idea of Solomon's military strength. Because the chariot in those days was like the tank was in modern warfare. So if you had a chariot, you were well ahead of your enemies who didn't have them. If you had 1,400 chariots, you had a serious military force there. So gold, silver, chariots, horses, and now one more thing as we go into chapter 11. Notice King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. So, I'm going to flip back to Deuteronomy, and I'm going to read you from chapter 17. This is the law of God regarding kings. Listen to what it says. It says, when you appoint a king over you that the Lord your God chooses, he must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. He must not, verse 17, take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Isn't that crazy? It's almost like Solomon said, okay, what did the law say the king couldn't do? Okay, I'm going to do that. Now, I don't think he did that. I don't think he looked at that and said, I'm going to intentionally break that. I thought that he probably looked at that and thought, you know, that's not going to be a problem for me. And beside, you know, God's blessed me so much and you know, God's made me so great, and it's probably just, it's okay. I think for Solomon, he sincerely thought that he was probably above that. Probably didn't really have application to him. But it did have application to him. And, you know, as you read through, right up until we get to chapter 11, everything is so good. Everything is just so, you know, I mean, it was just like to be part of Solomon's kingdom was this wonderful, amazing, it was just this fantastic thing. But then all of a sudden, everything takes a turn in a completely different direction. And it takes a turn in a different direction because of Solomon's disobedience. So his disobedience eventually becomes his downfall. His compromise eventually becomes his downfall. Now, when you think of all of the things that the law of Moses addressed, you know, all of the various things that are dealt with there in the law of Moses, and then you think of, you know, horses and gold and silver and wives, I'm sure for some it just seemed like, oh, well, yeah, this is, these are just, you know, things too, but not probably not the major, really super important things. And it could be perhaps that Solomon thought, well, you know, I'm so devoted in all of these other things, which probably doesn't matter, you know, if I've got a little bit of a compromise right here. But you see, that's the thing about compromising. That's the thing about letting what seem to be like small or, you know, insignificant kinds of sins into our life. The truth of the matter is there is no insignificant sin. Sin is trouble. No matter how large it might appear, it's obviously trouble if it appears large. But even if it's small, it's trouble. And so what we want to learn from this story, among other things, but one of the things we want to learn is that it's important to do everything God says, not just some of it. It's very important to make sure that, of course, we're obedient in the larger things, the more obvious, the more blatant things, but it's also important that we are diligent to obey the Lord in those things that might not seem as important, or, well, you know, if I have a little bit of compromise here, it's not going to amount to much, and I can handle it. And this is the downfall for Solomon. This is what brings him down, and what brings misery upon the kingdom. And it was the relationships with these women. So the multiplying of the horses, the gold and the silver, but this is obviously the most deadly aspect of it. Why? Because these women, they were from idolatrous backgrounds, and they brought their idolatry into the relationship with Solomon, and they turned his heart toward their idols. And that's the very thing that God warned that would happen. And you know, this is, while we're talking about this, this is a reason why you, if you're a single person and you're looking to, you know, meet somebody, and maybe you've been single for a long time and you're really looking to meet somebody, and you're just like, you know, I got to get married, I'm getting old, and, you know, it's never going to happen. So what happens is you get tempted to settle for something less than God's best. You know, I can't tell you how many times I will talk to a person and they'll tell me, you know, that they're going out with this person, they're thinking maybe they're going to marry him, and then, but, you know, we're kind of having some trouble and I don't know if it's working out. And I always ask this question, well, do they know the Lord? Well, I think they know the Lord. If that's your answer, get out of that relationship. If you don't know that they know the Lord, if that's not super obvious to you, then don't even get involved. Because it's hard enough with people who really do know the Lord. And, you know, when people don't know the Lord, and listen, there are people that pretend to know the Lord as well. So you got to be really wise. You got to be really careful. And some people say, oh, well, you know, I know these people, and they met, and one of them wasn't a Christian, and they got married, and it all worked out, and you know, he came to the Lord or she came to the Lord. Yeah, and there was probably 5, 10, 20 years of hell, you know, from the time they got married till the time the other person came to the Lord. Don't forget to look at those kinds of details. But what happens is the same thing that happened here. When people don't have a heart for God, they either try to turn your heart toward where their heart is, or they try to make you miserable in keeping your focus on the Lord. That's usually what happens. And so the warning is there for a reason. And all the way back there in the law of Moses, I mean, God already said it. The king is not to take other women because they'll turn the king's heart. And that's exactly what we read here about Solomon. And so Solomon, verse 4, grew old. His wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. The worship of Ashtoreth was predominantly sexual, so it was a perverted sort of a worship. He also followed Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Remember, Molech is the one where they would sacrifice the children in the arms of Molech. They would offer child sacrifice. And now Solomon is setting up shrines. He's allowing this kind of stuff to happen in his kingdom. He's following after these things. Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. Now notice it says that he didn't follow the Lord fully. And then it says he didn't follow the Lord completely. So here's the thing. Solomon didn't say, well, I don't believe in the God of Israel anymore. I don't believe in the God of my father. He didn't say that. He said, no, I still believe in Yahweh, but you know, I worship over here too. And of course, that's idolatry. That God says that you can't do that. But that's how Solomon justified it. He didn't completely deny his belief in the God of Israel. He just added some additional gods to his worship, and he did it all through the influence of these women that had turned his heart. So on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place to Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifice to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. So Solomon had so much given to him by God. Two times the Lord had appeared to Solomon. And nevertheless, he still turned away from the Lord. The Lord was angry. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but I will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And so even in his judgment of Solomon, God has mercy, extends mercy to the house of David. He's going to take the kingdom, but he's going to divide it, and he's going to leave Solomon's descendants with one tribe. And so verse 14 then says, the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary. So you see the connection. Solomon's obedient. He's just, you know, loving God, serving God, loving life. It's all good. people from all over the world coming around. They want to know the wisdom. He's telling them about all of these things. He's no doubt talking about the glory of God. God is being glorified. It's so great. But then these women start to turn his heart. And then God takes, in a sense, it's like God's taking down the protective hedge. And he's allowing now for the enemy to come in. And remember, this doesn't just affect Solomon. This affects everybody. The whole kingdom now is being affected by this. The Lord raised up this adversary for Solomon. And so this man Hadad, and then the information about his background is given. Verse 23 says, and God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezin, son of Eliada. And his background is also mentioned here. And then verse 26, where we'll pick up, also Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. And so, again, the sin, like all sin, it brings trouble. Man, if we could, why can't we learn that? You know, how is it that we so easily fall for temptation, and we so easily get duped into thinking that, you know, it's going to be okay. Oh, it's not going to be bad. And sometimes, probably like Solomon, it's like, well, you know, that'll affect somebody else, but it won't affect me. What sin does is it creates a delusion. That's why we think that. You know, sometimes you see the things that people do, and you just have to wonder, like, how, and you know, I've said this to many people, what were you thinking? And it's pretty obvious that you really weren't thinking. You must have stopped thinking. Or you were thinking delusional thoughts, like, oh, this is going to be fine. This isn't going to turn out bad. There's, you know, nothing, nobody's going to get hurt. It's all going to be okay. No, whenever sin's there, there's always going to be pain, misery. There's always going to be some element of destruction that takes place. That's the nature of sin. That's what it does. And of course, I'm talking about sin that we willfully engage in, sin that we ignore God's word and say, you know, we're going to do our own thing. Those things will create untold misery in the lives of those who allow it. And so Jeroboam, he was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against King Solomon, against the king. Solomon had built the terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall in the city of David, his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the tribe of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new coat he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshiped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the goddess the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will take the whole kingdom out of I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who obeyed my commands and decrees. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel." So this is what the Lord is telling Jeroboam. I'm going to divide this kingdom, and I'm going to give you 10 of these tribes to rule over. And if you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. And it was because of this Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. So Jeroboam is he becomes the adversary, because obviously it becomes known to Solomon that this prophecy has been given to Jeroboam. And remember, it's the Lord. The Lord spoke this word. But again, we see Solomon, he's fighting. Now, two things. Notice that there's a contrast that keeps being made between David and Solomon here. And David is the one who the Lord keeps saying, you know, he kept my commandments, and Solomon has not. Now, but remember, when we look back at the life of David, we see that David made some serious mistakes. Mistakes are understatements, really. He committed some serious sins, didn't he? But the one thing David never did, David never forsook the Lord. David never allowed an idol to come into the picture. Even in David's time of sin, he was still a worshiper of the one true God. And that's the thing that God always refers to when he consistently refers to David as a person who was righteous. All the kings that will come now in both the line here of the northern kingdom that's going to develop and in the southern kingdom, every single one of them will be compared to David. And they will always be compared on that. Did they seek the Lord with their whole heart like David did? So David, even though he sins, at the end of the day, he was a man who truly, his heart was for God. He was a weak man, and he succumbed to pride and these different things. But all the while, when you got down to just the bottom of what was going on in David's heart, there was always that devotion to the Lord. So that's why the Lord uses David in that way as a sample of someone whose heart, in the end, was always right toward him. Now, here we have the record of the final references to Solomon. As for the other servants of Solomon, or events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then he rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. So the question is this, how was it that he died? Did he die in that state of idolatry? And the answer to that is no, he did not. So at a certain point, Solomon, he comes back around. And we know that because of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes, like he's the author of Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. But in Ecclesiastes, he basically tells of his journey into this time in his life where he was trying to find himself, or he was trying to find meaning, he was trying to find purpose, he was trying to find all of that outside of seeking God. And that's largely what Ecclesiastes is about. It's his own story. And he talks about his fame, he talks about his wealth, he talks about giving himself over to merriment, you know, just gonna just live for the party, and all of these things he does. And then at the very end, he comes back around and says, So this has been my life, and this is my conclusion. My conclusion is serve God, because every one of us are going to give an account before the Lord. And, you know, so you realize from that he learned the hard way, and he probably learned, you know, far too late. But I think we can confidently say that Solomon, his heart did turn back to the Lord before his death. But the damage was already done. It was irreversible. And so chapter 12, Rehoboam went to Shechem. So he's the son of Solomon. And for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So everything's going on, business as usual. Solomon dies, Rehoboam's going to become the king. But now Jeroboam, who, remember, fled, who was given the prophecy, he now comes back into the picture. And so they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." Man, these guys gave him the best advice. It's like, this is your moment, Rehoboam. You're going to determine your destiny right here. If these people are ready to follow you, these people are going to give themselves for you if you speak kindly to them, if you can give them some assurance that, you know, you're not going to oppress them, but you're going to be there ultimately to bless them. But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "These people have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but you make our yoke lighter.'" This is typical young men. "Now tell them, 'My father's finger is thicker,'" or, "My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid a heavy yoke on you. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." Man, they thought they were giving him the great advice. You know, this is it. We're going to tell these people. We're going to whip these people into shape. We know how to do it. This is what you tell them, Rehoboam. And he stupidly took their advice. And so 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam. "As the king had said, come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word of the Lord, the word that the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. So King Rehoboam sent Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape back to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So this is the dividing of the kingdom. And from this point to the end of their history, really, they were a divided kingdom. And it was no longer Israel, it was now Israel and Judah, or the northern and the southern kingdom, and quite often they were in conflict, in battle with each other. And so when all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly, and they made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered all Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 able young men, to go to war against Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So Benjamin was included because Benjamin, just a very small tribe right on the border of Judah, so they were included there. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, this man of God. So Rehoboam's, we're going to go to battle. We're going to get these guys back. They're going to submit to us. But this prophet comes and he says, this is what the Lord says, verse 24, do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. So God says, no, you're not going to fight. This was all, you know, as we've seen, God was the one who declared, because of Solomon's sin, that he would divide the kingdom. So then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built Peniel. And Jeroboam thought to himself, now remember, this guy, he's been given the kingdom. A prophet says to him, look, here's what God's going to do. He's going to, you know, he's going to take like these 10 pieces. He's going to give you 10 tribes. You're going to be king over these. And if you obey him, it's going to be good. And he's going to bless you. And so all of this stuff had been already declared to this man, Jeroboam. But look at verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They will again give their allegiance to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, which is the southernmost part of the northern kingdom, right on the border of Judah. And he put the other in Dan, which is up in the northern part of the country. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Jeroboam built shrines on the high places. He appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. So basically, instead of trusting that God gave him the kingdom, he's worried, like, oh no, if people go to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to just decide they want to be under Judah and I'm going to lose my kingdom and they're going to kill me. So I got to do something. And so he creates this idolatrous system with these two golden calves that he has made. He, as it says here, he creates a priesthood from just anybody and everybody who wanted to be a priest. He designates certain days. These are going to be the days we're going to sacrifice. Basically, just started his own religion. That's what he did. But he did it all thinking that he was going to preserve himself. That was his, he was driven by that fear. Like, well, if they go, then they're going to leave me, and then I'm going to be stuck, and I might be killed. It's like, well, wait a second. Didn't God tell you that he was going to do this for you? Didn't God give you these tribes to rule over? Didn't God say if you walked in his way and obeyed him that he would bless you? Why not just do what God said? But we see that, no, he doesn't do that at all. He doesn't trust God. He has no faith. And, you know, sometimes fear, when it replaces faith, will cause people to do really foolish things that will actually only work against them rather than save them from the very thing that they're fearing. And, you know, honestly, personally, I have seen this story repeated in people's lives. You know, where God does something, he gives somebody something, and then instead of trusting God, I got to keep this for myself, and I've got to do this. And then they start coming up with these different things that do not bless anybody, do not please the Lord, do not advance the kingdom of God. And man, it's just it's a sad situation. And remember, these stories are here as lessons for us. So again, the lesson here is we need to trust what God said. And when we're afraid, we need to fall back on the promise of God and rest in that and not try to create something that's going to preserve ourselves or protect ourselves or something like that. We need to just say, well, Lord, you know, you did this. And so I'm going to put my confidence in you. And I'm not going to let those fears control me. And I mean, this is obviously quite an extreme situation that develops here, where he creates an alternative religion. And this will become the demise of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, I pointed this out before, but there's never a righteous king in the northern kingdom. Starting right here with Jeroboam, he's the first one, all the way to the very end. They're all evil, they're all wicked, and they're all idolaters. And it's all connected back to what Jeroboam started. And there are places where it will talk about, you know, they didn't worship the God of the Sidonians, or they didn't worship this God or that God, but they did follow in the steps of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so that became the sin that would ultimately bring the northern kingdom down. So chapter 13 is such a great chapter that we either have to stop now and pick it up later, or I'm looking at the clock. There's no way I can do this justice in 5 minutes. So if we want to get out of here on time, then I gotta stop. Okay, I'm gonna stop. Because 13 and 14 are really connected to each other as well. So we'll come back and we'll pick up in chapter 13 next week. But again, as we just finish up tonight, you know, in each one of these situations with Solomon and even with Jeroboam, you see that God's intention is good. God's intentions are to bless. And I mean, that, you know, this is what God just says, I'm going to do this for you. I want to do this. And I mean, you know, even like with Jeroboam, remember there, he says, like, I'll make your house a dynasty like David's. So God's telling him, basically, I want to do good things for you. You just need to do one thing. Just obey me. J- Just follow me. Just do what I say. And it'll all be good. And, you know, again, that's a word for us. God is good. And he wants to do good toward us, his people. And it's not complicated. He just says this, just obey me. Just follow me. Just do what my word says. And you know, when you do that, life is good. Doesn't mean we're problem-free or, you know, we don't have our challenges or difficulties. Of course we do, because that's life. But when we go through those seasons, God is with us and we have that confidence that he's there. But just the reality is we realize, you know, man, the Lord is good. God blesses those who choose to do things his way. That's just a simple truth. God does it. He blesses. And he wants to bless all of us. And it's that simple. Just do what I tell you to do, and it will be good. And so God help us to be just, you know, simply obedient children. Yes, Lord, just want to do things your way. And let's not make the mistake that Solomon did to think, well, I can do these things, but you know, these things over here, I don't need to so much worry about that. That's not going to be a problem for me. We just want to look at the whole picture of God's, you know, word to us and just say, Lord, I'm going to do it all. I want to just live for you. And of course, we've got God's written word that he's going to speak to us through, and he's made things clear to us. But then we have just that ministry of the Spirit that's going to go on in our hearts, that at times is going to speak to you about something that he's not speaking to me about because it's irrelevant to me. Or he's going to speak to me about something he's not speaking to you about because it's irrelevant to you. But that's what it is to be a child of God. And that's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. And the Lord directs each one of our lives in very personal ways. And so we just seek to be sensitive to what he's saying and go in the direction he wants us to go. And if we get in a jam and we're like, you know, I don't know which way to go, he'll show it. He'll show you. Just keep waiting. Just keep seeking him. And just know that just that simple obedience, it brings blessing. So Lord, we thank you that that is true. And it's true because your word says it's true. Lord, we know it's true because we've seen it manifested all throughout history in the lives of people. And we've seen it in lives of people around us, and we've seen it also in our own lives. And so, Lord, help us to know that you are a good God. You're a blessing God. And that all your intentions toward us are intentions of goodness and kindness and mercy and blessing. And help us just to walk in that simple obedience to your word and to the personal promptings of the Spirit, that we might walk consistently in that place of joy that you have for us. And Lord, I pray for anyone tonight who's drifted off the path of obedience into areas of disobedience. Lord, thank you that you're so merciful. Thank you that you reason with us. Thank you that you just invite us to turn, get back on track. And if there's anyone here tonight, anyone hearing this prayer tonight that's there, Lord, just steer them right back on to the highway of holiness, onto those paths of righteousness that you lead us on for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.